Well, brothers and sisters, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our minds, with all our heart, with all our strength, but with all our minds. And one of the most difficult things to try and wrap our minds around is eternity. The Lord our God is eternal. He is without beginning. There was never some point when he was not. And he has no end. He is the creator and the ruler of time. God exists before there was time. That's perhaps not even the right way to say it. But he himself is above. He's beyond. He is not part of time. And he continues unchanging. He's perfect. Because he's perfect, there's nothing that could ever change to be added to him that could make him more perfect. And nothing can ever be taken away from who and what he is, because then that would mean somehow he wasn't perfect enough to stay perfect. He's perfect eternally. And for him, one day is as a thousand years. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the great I Am. And when we try to comprehend this, we are limited. We are time-bound creatures. Our whole existence is contained within time. And we live for such a short period of time. Our lives are just a breath. We're just like the grass that springs up in one day and then just as easily can wither away. And when we're trying to understand the eternity of God, it is beyond us. But it is also a wonderful truth to encourage us and to comfort us, to fill us with praise and wonder that the Lord our God is eternal. And our verses tonight in Hebrews are about this glorious truth. And that they declare to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He is eternal God. The Son of God is the Alpha and Omega, the great I Am. He is the everlasting, eternal, unchanging one. That's the good news in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Remember I know I probably say this every Lord's Day evening at the moment, but these are such wonderful things to say, I will keep repeating them. Remember that the message of the whole letter of the Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior and that he is supreme over all. And this letter that's originally to Hebrew Christians tempted under persecution to turn away, to give up, the letter is calling them to say, trust in Christ. There's no going back from the Son. There's nothing to compare to this. There's no other way. There's nothing higher. There's nothing better. He is the all-sufficient and all-supreme Savior. And in particular, in chapter 1, we're told to listen to him, to believe his word in the gospel, because he is the Son, the eternal Son. The good news of the gospel, he has personally come and revealed it to us. The Son of God himself has come, and previous revelation given by angels, servants of God, was to be fully believed and trusted. But then how much more if the Son has spoken to us? And so to help us feel the weight of his glory, to help us feel the weight of his majesty, the glory of the Son, we're given these seven quotations from Old Testament scripture that all speak of his superior glory. And we've really been following this very wonderful, beautiful thought that we're hearing a divine conversation. That in much of the Old Testament scriptures, we're hearing the Father speaking to the Son. If you look with me, as it says in verse 8, to the Son, he says. And we're hearing God the Father honoring God the Son and encouraging him through the scriptures in his earthly mission. And so we come to the sixth quotation then in verses 10 to 12. And it comes, as no doubt you've realized, it comes from Psalm 102. And again, we are hearing the Father speaking to the Son in these particular verses that are quoted. And look at what the Father affirms of the Son. In several different ways, he's saying, the Father says, the Son is eternal. That's the key thing stated in several different ways. You, my Son, are eternal. Let me show you how that's the key thought. In verse 10, the Father calls him the Lord. The Lord. And of course, it's in capital letters. Lord is the holy, special name of God. The name given to Moses so that God's people would have this great privilege of calling on him by name. We're thinking here of the burning bush. And Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, I am who I am. And that's where that word Lord comes from. The original Hebrew word, it comes from the verb for being or to be. God is the one who is. And indeed, all of the being comes from him. He's reliant on no one and nothing. He is, and everything else stands on him. The living God. And then, so then you find that later scriptures, as they're expounding the name, they say he is the one who was and who is and who will be. This is his transcendence, his unchanging glory, above and beyond time. That's there at the very center of the meaning of his name. And this the Father calls the Son, Lord. See again the depths of truth, the wonderful doctrines about our God that's being revealed to us here, and even in just this one name. That as you're seeing here, there's an I and there's a you in conversation, and yet they are both the Lord. They share the one name. God the Father is the Lord. God the Son is the Lord. God the Spirit is the Lord. Again, this is a revelation to us of the Holy Trinity. And the divine name of the Lord is of the one God who is the three. And then look what else the Father says to his Son. He declares that his Son is the creator of all things. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What an astonishing thing that we overhear this. You know, there's many conversations where I'm listening in and I realize it's on a level just above me. Usually if I'm listening to Kevin or he's saying something that's above me, or Jeff, I know, maybe in the business world, and I realize I'm listening in on something that's of such a glorious level, I'm not really understanding. What a thing we're hearing here. God the Father and God the Son. And he's saying to the Son, you are the creator of all things. You hear the reference that's back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Heavens and earth in Hebrew, often in Hebrew, if you put two opposites together, it's a way of saying everything and everything in between them. So the heavens and the earth, everything, all of creation, all things invisible and visible. The Son of God made them all. In the beginning, so there's a before there was a beginning. There he is, before the sun and moon, before there's the world's turning, before there's all of that. These words perhaps also refer back to Proverbs 8. In Proverbs 8, there's this wonderful piece of poetry where the wisdom of God is personified and is said to be there with God at creation. And God made all things through his wisdom. As in John 1, all things were made through him. And apart from him, nothing that has come to be came to be. There's nothing that exists that has not come to be by the work of God, through God the Son. Even those who don't believe in him, who don't believe in creation, who may even dare mock the Son of God, they don't realize they only exist because they've been made by him and through him. And as in Proverbs 8, the Father is delighting in his wisdom. He speaks about his joy in his wisdom, that through him he made the world. And then it says the Son laid the foundations of the earth. The foundations. That's an image that the Bible often uses for creation. That the world is described being like a house. You know, as we're seeing all around us, the first thing you do is you put the foundations in. So the first job is to dig down and put them in. So the Son of God was there at the very start. What are the foundations of the earth? Well, that's the order, the structure, the laws of the universe, we might say today, which uphold everything that exists. He put them there. He made the world to be a home. All of this is coming out of this word, foundation. It was designed from the beginning to be a home for us, for God's creatures. It's a wonderful thought. This is why everything is just so right for us to live in. Why the world is the right temperature. Why gravity is just this certain amount. All these things that we're learning through science and discovering so that we have just this just right habitable world. It's a bit like, you know, the story of Goldilocks. It's not too hot, not too cold. It's just right. And the scientists think that's all just by luck, isn't it? But it's not. It's because the Son of God laid the foundations. It takes more faith and irrationality to think that it's all happened just so. But no. He, in the beginning, laid the foundations. The great builder. And then the heavens are the work of the Son of God's hands. Now, I think what that implies during this word work, really, what it's getting at, is it's like the work of an artist shaping and fashioning his creation. Again, because this is another image the scriptures often use. That the Lord is, you know, when he's spreading the light of the stars across the canvas of the dark night sky, he's like an artist who's painting this. And he's showing us his glory in the beauty of it. The almighty power and majesty of the Son of God. The Son is the creator of all things. But you see the point. He's there. He's there before the beginning. He's eternal. He's the Holy One before all time and existence. Because then, of course, as you read on, there's this incredible contrast. Because now the scripture rushes ahead to the end of all things. We go from the beginning of creation to its end. It says in verse 11, they will perish. Creation will perish, the heavens and earth, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. So the heavens and the earth, the creation as it is, will one day end. Again, just isn't this astonishing? We've got in this one sentence, we've gone from the very beginning to the end. All these countless years. But at the end, the creation will stop. It's a great mystery here. Here, you know, creation's pictured being like an old cloak. Bit of clothing that over time, you've just worn it out. It's got holes in it. It served its purpose. And so God will lay it aside. Or in a different image, 2 Peter, as we heard, speaks about a fire consuming and burning up the old. So all of these things are speaking about the last day when the Lord Jesus returns in glory to the earth, the final judgment. He's going to just close that last page of history. And this whole order in creation and universe that's been so damaged by sin, it will be put away and done with, the end of it. And in its place, a glorious new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, says Peter. We know how beautiful creation still is, isn't it? Despite all the fall and sin. You could say we're in a heavens and an earth in which sin dwells. How much more wonderful is it going to be? A heavens and an earth in which righteousness dwells. Let your imagination run wild, brothers and sisters. And this is, the great ultimate hope. There's this new creation, the consummation of this one and the glorious one to come. Everlasting life. I make all things new, the Lord says. We await the day. But again, you see the point in the context that the Father is saying to the Son, you are eternal. As you were there at the beginning, you are there at the end. Above it all, the Lord of history. And verse 21 really makes it clear the contrast. They will all be changed, but you are the same. You know, some have always speculated, is the universe eternal? It's not. You know, change and decay all around us we see. And even through the vast reaches of space and as the centuries roll on by. But they'll change, they will end, and the Son of God remains unchanging. And this is what I think the New King James our translation here gets this so right. In other versions, it says, and Christ abides, or Christ remains. That's not quite right. It says, you are the same. You see how that's different? He's the same. He's unchanging, eternal, through all of this. The same yesterday, today, and forever, the Son of God. The great I am, immutable. So Psalm 102 is quoted here to tell us the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus that you know and love. He's so infinitely greater than we can comprehend. The Father says, you, Son, are eternal. And throughout history, there are repeated attempts inside and outside the church to downplay, to denigrate, to decrease the Son's glory, to make him somehow less than the Father, less than fully God. He's an angel. He's the highest spiritual being. Most people today say he's just a teacher, an enlightened spiritual man. But listen to the word of God. He is eternal God, the Son of God. But now, brothers and sisters, we come to the twist. The unexpected turn as we look at this. Something even more astonishing is that this word from the Father comes to the Son when he is in the midst of his human weakness and mortality. And the Father is speaking this word, declaring the Son's eternity to comfort his Son as he suffers and dies. When the Son is enduring an end and death as a man. It's then that God is comforting him to remind him he is eternal. You've got actually in these verses the most incredible joining together of the Son of God's weakness and his humanity, his temporary nature as a man, alongside his eternity and his power and the miracle of his incarnation. And I say that because the all-important context of these verses in Psalm 102 is, as you heard it, as we sang it, if you want to turn there now, that most of the psalm is an agonizing lament. Where an innocent man is crying out to God, and he's groaning, and he's mourning as his body fails. And he's feeling his life ebbing out from him. And his enemies are around him, and they're mocking him, and they're murdering him. He says, my enemies reproach me all day long. He's a young man. He's in the prime of life, unjustly cut down. He says, oh God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. And he's feeling the agony of his earthly strength and vitality is just being dissipated like a morning mist. He says, my days are consumed like smoke. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. My days are like a shadow that lengthens. He's a dying man being murdered by evil men. And he even says that this is God's judgment upon him. God's wrath is upon him. He says to God, you have lifted me up and cast me away because of your indignation and your wrath. And he's in this moment of incredible pain and suffering as he's feeling his mortality, his short life coming to an end, and he's crying out to God. You see, it's the Son. It's the Son as he faces the cross. And then as you read through that psalm, we might think that then the words of hope that come are him confessing his faith in God, but that's not how Hebrews 1 tells us to understand it. The great turning point in verse 12 of that psalm is the voice that comes and says, but you, Lord, are eternal and unchanging. Your days are without end. And Hebrews tells us that's the Father speaking to the Son. And in the midst of his distress, in the scriptures, The Father is speaking to him. We have to be so careful studying the scriptures. See, we mustn't forget that our Lord Jesus was truly a man. He felt the pain of death. He felt the horror of the weakness of it. He felt the weight of God's wrath. He didn't want to die, humanly speaking. Father, take this cup from me, if at all possible. He mourns the cutting down of his life. And he feels the desolation. He feels the darkness of it. But then we also have the Father in his human need. He says, he affirms to him, "You, O Lord, shall endure forever. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth." Can you think of Christ in those moments in his human weakness? And he's trusting, he hears his Father's voice. "You are the same. Your years will have no end. Take heart, my son, in this moment of darkness. You are my eternal son." You see the beauty of this. We know, don't we, the Lord Jesus took comfort from Psalm 22 as he suffers on the cross. He quotes from it. It's not unreasonable to wonder, did he also remember Psalm 102? And it helped him have the strength to endure faithfully to the end. So you see what I mean? We've got this incredible thing here, of this union of the weakness of the Son of God, and yet also his glorious eternal strength. That he became man, one with us. He knows what it is to suffer and die, but he is at the same time, even at that moment when he's at his weakest, he is at that moment eternal God. Both at the same time. The application, brothers and sisters, that I want us to take from this is that this word should comfort us. It should give us hope and peace. And when we come to face our own mortality, when you feel your life weakening and ebbing and feel that pain, "I'm like withered grass, my strength has gone." Just as the Father comforted his Son, this is a word to comfort us. And the first comfort, the obvious one, is that the Son is eternal. You have a mighty God and Savior. That there is nothing in all of time and space that can surprise him. He's the supreme Lord. See, in biblical times, this is one of the things that stood out about the Lord God of Israel, that was so unique compared to how the pagans thought of their gods. They thought of their Zeuses and their Baals. They thought of them as being in creation, as within time, bound by it, subject to fate and destiny, in a sense limited like we are, but not the Lord God, the holy transcendent God of Israel. History is in his hands. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? The Lord of time. Today that there's been a movement in some circles towards what they call kind of open theism. One part of that is that they say that God is kind of traveling through time with us. Heaven forbid, but they even say, maybe God doesn't even know the future. He's kind of changing and adapting as time rolls by, and he's on a journey with us. And blasphemous. It's no help or comfort to us. It's not the God of the Bible. The Lord God knows the end from the beginning. He's the Lord of time eternal. And that's your Savior. That's your Lord Jesus who loves you. What a wonderful comfort. Such a mighty God. And then the second comfort is that he has suffered and endured mortality. He's truly dwelt among us. He's experienced time and not having enough of it. He has struggled for breath. He knows what it's like when life's slipping away. He's had that moment when there's only moments left. He knows the pains of death. And this is your Savior who so deeply cares for you, full of compassion for you. As it says, as you know, a little further on in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. You have one who knows, who's been through it and cares for you. And of course, the final comfort is that he will take us to be with him where he is. That this life and this time is not all there is. The Son of God has passed through the heavens, opened up everlasting life. And when this brief sojourn and pilgrimage in this world ends, you will continue, brothers and sisters, on and on. On and on in the presence of his glory. And I don't know how time's going to work there, but let's say you've been there 1,000 years, like Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years. And such is the goodness of the Son of God that at that moment he'll say, oh, you haven't seen anything yet. Isn't that a wonderful verse in Ephesians 2? That we have this great hope of life to come, so that in the ages to come, he will show his loving kindness to us. The ages to come are there so that he can show you his loving kindness. We may never understand eternity. Even then, I suppose in a strict sense, we're not eternal. We have everlasting life. It's slightly different. But to be with the Son of God forever and ever, with each day, can we say in a way better than what came before? So the Son of God, this is his great glory, our Saviour, almighty and eternal, and one with us. And so may you be comforted, brothers and sisters. May you be greatly comforted, the eternal Son of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that your word reveals great and wonderful things to us, things too high for us. But we believe them and we rejoice in them and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle of the incarnation, that your eternal Son became flesh, and that he has lived amongst us in time, even to die for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy on us, your creatures, that you have loved us and have such a great plan for our future. We're sorry, Lord, that in the shortness of our time here, in its busyness, we're often so taken up, Lord, with the seconds and the hours here, and that we do forget these things, Lord, and we have the wrong perspective on time and what matters. Teach us, we pray, Lord, to have heavenly minds, to look forward to the glory to come. May it shape how we live. And especially, Lord, as we seek to come now to your table, we remember the brevity of the life of our Saviour, how he gave up his moments and his days for us. He suffered such weakness so that we could be restored to you and have fellowship with you. And we humbly ask, Lord, that through these gifts of the bread and the wine that you've given us, that you would cause us to know and to feel our union with him. That he was united to us in weakness so that we could be united to him in glory. And we humbly ask, Lord, as we are joined to the bread and the wine and it becomes part of us, that in our spirits, Lord, you would help us to know this blessed union we have with him, your glorious Son. And we pray, Lord, that you might richly bless us, that we would use our times and our moments for you and for your glory. May we use our time wisely. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.